At the dawn of the 20th century, the English country of Wales was considered a spiritually desolate land. Though countless churches existed, there were many. They were cold. They were formal. The younger generation, for the most part in the country, had largely drifted from the faith. And what this led to was that concerned believers in this sparse country began to gather. And they began to gather in small prayer meetings, pleading day after day with God for something to change. One of them was a 26-year-old coal miner by the name of Evan Roberts, and he had been praying for revival ever since he himself was just a teenager, using the phrase and often asking God to bend and break him, to break his own pride, and to use him for his own glory. It was in 1904 that, after months of prayer and preparation, Roberts himself felt led to return to his home church and to call the people to four simple commitments: to confess all known sin, to remove any distracting habits they had in their life, to obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and to confess Christ publicly. These small meetings began quietly with a few folks, but within weeks, God's own presence gripped the nation. Churches filled nightly with people who hungered for the Word of God. Without formal invitation, without widespread marketing, thousands were coming to confess Christ in the country. It says just over 100,000 people came to Christ in less than a year. Bars closed for the lack of business. Police had no work because crime had dropped so dramatically. Coal miners began to speak kindly, which caused their load horses or their pit ponies, who were used to being cursed at and whipped, to stop responding. The revival was characterized by heartfelt worship, deep repentance, spontaneous and powerful prayer, and a sense of holy reverence. And so what precipitated such a dramatic revival? What brought such a powerful response from not just a city, not just from a region, not just from a collection of churches, but from a whole nation? It says it was a deep hunger for God paired with the response of humble and perseverant prayer. The Welsh Revival, as it is called, is a reminder to all of us that when God's people truly seek Him, call out to Him, cry out to Him, He answers, not just with emotion, not just with, you know, small passive signs that could be mistaken for anything, but He answers with life transformation. Really, every great movement in the history of Christianity has been preceded by a time of diligent prayer. Alongside the Welsh Revival, we have, just to name a few, the Moravian Revival of 1727. It came about amongst deep division in the country of Germany, and yet from it sprung kind of the beginning seeds of Protestant missionary movements, what really kicked off mission movements in the world. The Great Awakening of the 1730s, right here on our own U.S. soil, it brought about renewed evangelistic power to the English colonies, in which people stood for God and shared it. And from then, most of the denominations we know today came from that. The second Great Awakening in the late 1700s, early 1800s, prompted explosive church growth. It really details why there's a church on every corner in this nation, because of the desire that grew from the second Great Awakening. And from that also came the abolitionist movement and the founding of many missionary and Bible societies. And maybe just one more example, maybe one you've never heard of, the Korean Revival of 1907. It's what transformed Korea into the hub and center of Christianity that it is today. And we really don't think of Korea as a terribly Christian nation, but it is one of the most vibrant and one of the most powerful, prayerful Christian communities in all of the world. Started in 1907 because the people saw the need for it and prayed. These stories and many others tell the exact same truth, the same reason I start with them, that God moves dramatically when His people pray desperately, that God brings about radical and unmistakable transformation when His people begin with radical supplication. revivals, renewals, resurgences, rallies, any kind of God-honoring forward movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ is always preceded by persistent, powerful, perseverant prayer. The apostles prayed, and the early church spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire. Read the book of Acts. The early church prayed, and the emperor Constantine designated Christianity as the official state religion of Rome. The Protestants prayed, and thus began the Reformed Church as we know it, and thus we exist right here in this building here today. And maybe to make it a little bit more personal, every one of us here today is likely sitting in a chair in this church because somebody prayed for you. And maybe it was somebody you knew, maybe it was somebody you don't know, and you will never know until you stand face to face with them in eternity, knowing that they prayed for you. You have been eternally blessed to experience the truth of God as we preach it, the love of God as we teach it, and the unity of God as we try to be it because somebody prayed for you. It could be somebody in this room now that prayed for you. It could have been a parent. It could have been a grandparent. It could have been a child, a sibling, a classmate, a cousin. I don't know who it is, but you know. You know that unless such a person had interceded for you on your behalf, you likely wouldn't be here today. You likely would not know Christ. And if you did not know Christ, your sins would not be paid for, your debt would not be covered, and you would still be dead in your sins. So I say it, praise God that somebody prayed for us. Praise God that they did not let inaction or laziness or disinterest keep them from interceding to God on your behalf, because you maybe wouldn't know God if it wasn't for them. They knew that your eternity was on the line, and so they only saw it proper to set aside themselves, their own desires, the things that they might consider praying for, to pray for you. And so suffice it to say, prayer is important. If the health of Christ's church is on the line and spiritual power stands ready to be unleashed upon the church, prayer is obviously important. And knowing that should inject some spiritual life, some spiritual power into our desire to pray. Because surely there's nothing more compelling, more inspiring, or more likely to move a Christian to pray than knowing that eternities hang in the balance. And oftentimes God uses us to tip the scales. So knowing then the tremendous role prayer is to play in the life of a believer, why is the modern Christian's approach to prayer so weak? Why is the modern Christian's understanding of prayer so poor? Why is it so trivial? Why has the church as we know it taken prayer as just a spiritual extra credit course for all Christians to partake in? You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. He tells the Thessalonian church to do so. And yet most Christians probably can't pray for any longer than 60 to 90 seconds without fumbling over their words, losing their train of thought, and going completely off from that which God would have them focus. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, to the Romans. And yet for many Christians, prayer is just a last minute, hands off the wheel, all my bets are off, so God, I have nothing left but to look to you. Or maybe most pointedly, Paul tells the church in Ephesus that with all prayer, and this is familiar to us, with all petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. All the time, every prayer, all the time. And yet, the routine prayer abilities or the routine prayer faculties of many Christians isn't all prayers with all petitions, all saints, all times, all perseverance. Yet it's small prayers, small petitions for some saints with little to no perseverance. What it looks like to me is that our prayer needs some prayer. Remember what I said precipitated the Welsh revival, that there were many churches, but they were cold and formal. That the younger generation had no interest in the faith. That many saw the country itself as spiritually desolate. Now, does that sound familiar? Is there any other country that, as we watch the way that things go, continues to almost look like it's preceding those exact realities? Do you feel any of that sentiment in our own nation right now? Because if we do, and I hope we do, then there's only one way a Christian is called to respond. And what is it? Pray without ceasing. So knowing that, today I wanted to talk just a little bit about prayer in the time we have. And I titled my sermon, which you see in the bulletin and on your outline here, Praying on the Offense. You know, a bit of play on words for playing on the offense. But I subtitled it this for myself to kind of explain why I wanted to talk about this. I said, praying on the offense, and in my notes I put the need for aggressive and anticipatory prayer amidst a culture of weak and ineffectual Christianity. There's no doubt in my mind that Christianity as we see it, you know, around us here today, really as a wholesale religion throughout the United States, is weak and ineffectual. Yes, there are churches. Yes, there are ministries. Yes, there are places in which God is moving, using the church of God, using powerful prayer, but as a broad spectrum of Christianity nowadays, it is nothing like the historical faith that the followers of Christ were called to have. And what I mean by that is this. The modern Christian, just when I say that word, modern Christian, whatever image comes in your head, the modern Christian is not characterized by these desires. A heart for the lost. A spirit that desires to please God above all else. Evangelistic zeal. Fervent prayer. Remorsefulness for sin, that is their own sins and the sins of others, and a deep hunger for God's word. A.W. Tozer had it right in 1963 when he said, quote, religion today is not, this is a not quite 100 years ago, but we're pushing 70, religion today is not transforming people. Rather, it is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and then congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society has smilingly accepted its surrender. And what Tozer is saying is that Christians think they are fighting for the faith. Christians think they're winning the battle when in fact all we're doing is fumbling the faith and losing the battle. So naturally, if we want to get back to fighting, if we want to get back to winning, what must we do? Well, we must do what the apostles did. We must do what the Welsh did, the English did, the Moravians did, the Koreans did, and every other single Christian movement of power that history has ever given us. They prayed. They prayed aggressively. They prayed with perseverance. They prayed in anticipation and expectation of what God could do. And knowing that, that's how we're going to approach prayer today. So if you have a Bible, or if you look up here, we're going to look at Luke 18 to maybe start off some of our conversation. And this is how we as a church are going to approach the same ideals and perspectives that were put forth by these other movements. And so to begin, I'm going to read for us starting in verse 1 of Luke 18 where our Lord is talking to his disciples about prayer. He says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So here's a story about why we should pray. Verse 2, he said, in a certain town there was a judge who feared neither God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time the judge refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and get it quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find such faith on the earth? This is our Lord's teaching on perseverant prayer, how to pray with perseverance. He tells his disciples, he says, look at this parable. You know, look at this parable. If you ever need a good reason on why you should be praying continually and why you should never stop, just as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 told us. Jesus says, look at this awful judge. You know, he tells us, he starts with this. He says, look at just this unjust judge. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't care what people think about him. Jesus even, you know, he calls him unjust or unworthy is how he describes him. And, you know, not that I'm speaking from experience on this, but if a judge were to be unjust, that'd be like fining somebody for their pet supposedly dying and not registering it with the city. And if you don't know the story about that, I'll fill your ear after this. But it would be an unjust judge who would fine somebody who's put, whatever. And that is the judge we have here. That's the judge we have, an unjust judge. But Jesus says, this guy's bad news. This guy is, you know, you think of judge, you think of justice, you know, freedom, you know, providing for the common people. But it just says he doesn't really care. Verse 2, he doesn't fear God, doesn't fear what people think about him. He's just a judge to be a judge, to make the money, to be have the power, this and that. But it says he's still a judge. So verse 3, a widow comes to him saying, grant me justice. You know, other translations say, give me legal protection. Treat me fairly in court. We're very familiar with this. Give me my rights, is what she tells the judge. And essentially what's happening here, and kind of the context of the parable tells us, there's probably some guy or business or entity that is trying to swindle this lady out of her property. Because widows had no rights in this time of Israel. They had no claim to anything. They were kind of the lowest of the social power pole in this time in Israel. There's no rights whatsoever. And so she goes to a judge asking for help, the one who can give her help. And it says in verse 4, for some time he refused. And presumably she went to him again between the space, the period after the word refuse and between the word but. She went to him again and he refused. She went to him again, he refused. She went to him again, he keeps on denying her. Denied, denied, denied again. And so it gets to the point where it doesn't even faze her, but it begins to faze the judge. And so in a final act of desperate self-preservation, the judge says, even though I don't fear God, even though I don't care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, she keeps getting up in my face about this thing I don't care about, I'm going to see that she gets justice. So that, very honorably here, she won't come and attack me. At some point, she's just going to break, and she's just going to start wailing on me because I will not give her justice as a judge. And so for my own sake, I will grant it to her. He says, I'm done. I've had enough. Get this lady off my back. Here's the legal protection you want. And it's on that note, Jesus says, verse 6, did you hear that? Do you see what I'm trying to tell you? Did you hear what the judge did? He threw in the towel. And he caved for a widow, no less. Again, the lady with no power, no say, no speaking, no prestige, no anything. He had no reason to listen to her. And yet, because she pestered him, he threw in the towel. She got the protection she begged for, because she pestered the guy to death. And so Jesus says, verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his own chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? What's the obvious answer? No, obviously. Verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Jesus says, if the worst of the worst is willing to grant this petition of the lowest of the low, then why on earth wouldn't the best of the best grant the petitions of his own special chosen children? And not only that, but he'll do it quickly, expediently. What this tells me is that if we aren't persistent and perseverant in our prayers, then we do not understand this parable. We do not understand God's desire to bring about justice and righteousness and his provision in our lives, if we aren't willing to go to God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, probably as this widow was doing, then we don't want God's perfect and righteous judgment in response to our petition. Jesus tells his followers, keep praying, keep going, keep asking, because God wants to give it to you. And what this brings me back to is prayer, the rule of Christian prayer, rule number one, James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God. This is the baseline for any prayer in the history of ever. You do not have because you do not ask God. And from there, sure, if we begin to ask, it might take perseverance, it might take time, it might take crying out to Him day and night. But you start here and you keep going there. And so Christ says, as Christians, we ask and we ask and we ask for as long as necessary until God's perfect judgment decides to grant our request. And I think about this reality a lot when I think about our church. You know, I think for all of us, if we're invested in the body of Christ, if we're invested in His church of believers, then our desire for the church is that we would be strong, that we would be healthy, that we would be a, I like the phrase, a powerhouse for the gospel. You know, I desire for the Christians within our church to love the fellowship we have. You know, I desire for the Christians in our church to love the people outside of this church so much so that they would invite them into this church. And really, I desire for this church not just to survive, not just to pay its bills, not just to get together on Sundays, you know, as the money sees fit, but to be a church that is thriving biblically, financially, spiritually, evangelistically, and especially prayerfully. But I know that none of those things can happen unless I and anyone else who feels called to do so are willing to go to God and begin to ask God for those things. It doesn't just happen. It's brought about by God's will. Day after day, week after week, year after year, asking God, give us these things with perseverance, with persistence. And really, I think the attitude that convicts me when I think of my own prayer is this. If I want to be the best Christian that I can be, if I want to be in the healthiest church I can be, which I think we all do, and if I want to have the most spiritual growth as I possibly can, which I think we all do, then I sin against myself and I sin against God when I fail to ask Him for those things. Because I have this long laundry list of things that I want for myself, for the church, for the work of God, for the ministry in this community, for all of it, and then it stops with the laundry list. It never becomes action. It never becomes practice. And to me, that's sin to do that. You know, I read the words of Christ, I hear the words of Christ, I understand the words of Christ, but when it comes down to it, in my own life, when I don't pray, it shows that I have neither the desire to nor the will to put into prayer. Into my own faith, for this church, for everything else. You know, really it's just, it says, pray without ceasing, but I would rather cease. It says, devote myself to prayer, but I would rather devote myself to insert streaming service. And I am just as guilty at failing to do this as probably every single person in this room. But my prayer for this church, my prayer for my own life, is to have the resolve to pray persistently, as Luke 18 tells us. And not only that, noting the persistence, that we would be a church that also, and an individual myself also, that prays powerfully. And so if you kind of have a loose outline, we're going to go from persistence to power, and I want to talk to you about James 5:13. So let me read for us, starting up here. Is anyone among you in trouble? James says, let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. I'm sure we have many stories of that. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Most notably, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. familiar verse for us, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Key word, powerful, end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Can you imagine what God wants to do, not only in your own life, not only in your own sphere of Christian influence, but in the life of this church? If we, one, were all righteous, as it says in the verse, wholeheartedly focused on the kingdom of God, but two, prayed persistently, powerful and effective prayers. Think about what's being said here. James isn't saying we need to start, you know, drumming up spiritual life and passing out tracts and going door to door and beating people over the head with the Bible until there's no one left to scare off. He's saying if anything is ever wrong, pray. If someone is sick, pray. If someone is sinning, pray. If someone's happy, let them sing through their prayers. If even a single thing is occurring in your life that you want God to be present, active, and powerful in, you should be praying, because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Jesus told his disciples, think about this, even if they prayed with little faith, Jesus said a mountain will throw itself into the sea. Jesus said pray and a demon can be cast out. Jesus told his disciples, pray and this person will be healed. Pray and God will send laborers into his harvest. Pray because with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The power is there. The potential is there. The strength and the energy and the might and the explosive ability of the will of God stands ready to be unleashed. And yet you aren't receiving because James 4:2, you aren't asking. And you aren't receiving because James 5:16, you aren't righteous. You're not focused on the kingdom of God. And that's why right after this, James gives us a very familiar example. He tells the people to whom he writes, he says, you guys know who Elijah is, right? And all the Sunday school, anybody who's ever been in Sunday school does. He says, well, you know who Elijah is. And his readers would say, yeah, we know who Elijah is. Of course, you know, he was the Old Testament prophet. He's the most visible manifestation of God doing powerful, just insane things in the Old Testament. All of the life of Elijah, the miracles he performed. And James would say, yeah, that's the one. Verse 17, he was a human being. He's just a regular old schmo like the rest of us. He was a human being, even as we are. And look what he did. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And guess what? It did not rain in Israel for 3.5 years. Just good old Elijah praying away. Verse 18, and again he prayed after 3.5 years. And guess what? The heavens gave their rain, and the earth produced its crops. James says this guy puts his pants on one leg at a time like the rest of us. But yet he prayed so earnestly, so persistently, so faithfully that it didn't even rain for 3.5 years. He would not be a popular guy where we're from. And he probably wasn't a popular guy in Israel at the time. But it doesn't change the fact that he's just a regular old guy that when God told him to pray, what did he do? He prayed. And James says, you're just like him. You are just like Elijah. There is nothing, if you are a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God, which we all receive when we confess Christ, get baptized, you know, put our faith in Christ and receive it, there is nothing that separates you from Elisha. There is zilch. You have the same Spirit. You're both human. The same power available. The same God is your God. And he's saying, you're no different from him. The power's there. You just have to ask, as Elisha did. And maybe one more kind of tangent to think about from the Old Testament. Right before, we all know Saul and David, right before Saul and David were made kings, here's another prayer point I want to make. Listen to this in 1 Samuel 12. And so Samuel, the prophet that instilled Saul as king and then instilled David as king, he's praying right here. He says, do not be afraid. He's speaking to Israel. This is Israel's whole, you know, we want a king speech. And so Samuel replies to them, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you. because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord is pleased to make you his own. Verse 23, and here's the note. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord, that I should sin against God by failing to pray for you. Samuel tells the Israelite people, you're evil, you know it, yet the Lord still loves you. And not only that, I'm going to keep praying for you. Really what this tells me is that Israel probably didn't deserve these prayers. They were already doing things that God didn't want them to do. They were already living in ways, going after idols, forsaking God. This is pretty early on in the kingdom. David's about to do some great things for the Lord. But the reality is, as Samuel says, Israel is evil. But he says, even if you're evil, and you know, most people would probably just cast you out, they're down and out, why be praying for somebody who's well beyond the scope of God's salvation? Samuel says, it would be sinful for me to stop praying for you. It would be evil of me to even stop interceding on your behalf before the God of the universe. Samuel saw within the realm of his spiritual duty to continue in prayer for them. And what that tells me is, how willing am I to engage not only in prayer for the evil, the things I would look over, but where is my routine daily prayer for the things that God wants me to pray for, the things that God desires for me to pray for? If Samuel was praying for evil Israel, how much am I praying for my kid? How much am I praying for my family? How much am I praying for the church? How much am I praying for the spiritual well-being of everything that I do care about? Because frankly, Samuel prayed for a country that did not care for God. And so do we view ourselves as sinful when we don't pray for the things that God wants us to pray for? Do we see ourselves as being disobedient if we aren't doing what Paul tells us to do, devoting ourselves to prayer, never stopping in our prayer? You know, are we even open to hearing what the Holy Spirit was saying to Samuel, what the Holy Spirit was saying to the Thessalonians, the Romans, all of those churches to whom Paul wrote? Or oftentimes, is it just that our schedules are so packed, our lives are so busy, our priorities are so pointed, that there's never even the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to speak to us about our prayer life? You know, it's kids this, work that, family here, vacation there, school's back, and before you know it, we haven't even started praying, let alone stopped or ceased praying. If we are God's people, God's word says this should not be. And so I'll close with maybe just some practical advice or some propositions on prayer. What am I suggesting we do from this? Well, I have 3 points, and you can make notes on this. The first point, look at your life. You know, like the Welsh people that I started our story with, like the Welsh people, do we see ourselves, do we see our country, our nation, Blue Rapids, Waterville, Blue Valley Community, whatever, do we see ourselves as they saw themselves? Because you remember what I said? They saw themselves as needing God. They saw themselves as needing spiritual refreshment. They saw themselves as needing God's spiritual power. They saw themselves as knowing that only those things can come about by prayer. And so do we view ourselves that way? You know, it said, and this is a quote from that story, concerned believers saw the need and pled with God. So are we concerned believers seeing the need and pleading with God? Point one, look at your life. Point two, what did they do? They looked at their lives, and then Evan Roberts came back to his church and said, point two, make a commitment. It said Evan Roberts called his people to 4 things. Confess all your known sin. Whoa. 2, remove whatever distracting habits you might have. 3, obey the Holy Spirit promptly, immediately, right now. And 4, confess Christ publicly. And so what this tells me is, if we haven't done these things, or we aren't in the process of doing these things, then we're short-circuiting the power of God that he wants to use in our Christian life. And we are hindering the advancement of his will here on earth. If we have no desire for these things, it just shows how far our hearts have already strayed, and that even stronger need we need to get back to these four principles. And so we should be writing these things down, praying these things over our lives, considering what it would look like for us to do these things, only if we are willing enough to be changed and used by God for it. Point number three, obviously, pray. I know there's many of us doing this, but we must continue to resolve to pray, to make a list of our prayers, to ask myself, you know, what things in my life are taking even the slightest amount of my emotional energy? Because if it is, I should be praying for it. If I worry about work, I should pray for work. If I worry about the church, I should pray for church. If I worry about finances, I should pray for finances. School, school. Life, life. Kids, kids. Whatever the list is, have the list and pray for it. Give them to God and watch what He wants to do with them. Do whatever you have to do that to make sure that prayer is your number one priority. Because it can't not be your number one priority, and then you still find a way to pray without ceasing. To you still say that I am devoted to prayer. The great Martin Luther said that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So what that means is we need to flex our spiritual lungs. We need to build some endurance. We need to build that breath back that maybe we've never had. So pray. You know, our church is even in the process of implementing some of these truths from the leadership level. As, you know, we're in the last stages of finalizing or preparing or starting what is kind of a, for lack of a better term, a prayer group, a prayer team. You know, its function will be, as I've said in our meetings, that it'll serve as an ever-burning kind of furnace of intercession for God in our church. To have people that are volunteering, especially now our elders, who are to be a part of it and to be involved in it as well, to make sure that every single one of us is praying daily for things important to this church. For the life of this church, the vitality of this church, the leadership of this church, the finances of this church, the people in this church, the health of this church, on and on and on. That is the purpose of the group. And I'll say more about it and how it's going to kind of work in coming weeks. But if that's something that you think the Lord wants us or you to be a part of, then that's a time to say something, to do something about it. Because as Samuel said, he saw it as sin to not pray as he was called to pray. So we must do that as well. And really, I believe that if we do these things, if we pray this way, if we make our list, if we make the commitment and do all of this, what that tells me is that our church, in alluding to our title, will be on the offense. You know, I pray that our church would be a spiritually, I don't think violent is the right word, but a spiritually aggressive church, a spiritually forward church that is ever taking steps to be more and more progressive for the cause of Christ, leading this community in the cause of Christ. And really that would be the avenue through which our kids see our church, our kids see our faith, the community sees our church, and really we'd be the avenue through which God would bring about spiritual renewal, like I started talking to us about at the beginning. So does that excite you to be a part of that? You know, does that engage you? Does that encourage you? Does that say something to your spirit? Because if it does, then I think that's just the stepping stone to start with for our church to be powerful for the gospel. So let me pray as I close this out. Lord, I could preach on prayer for weeks. You know, Lord, we would never exhaust the many biblical principles. Much of even what I drew today came from a three-word verse, pray without ceasing. Lord, my prayer that I will resolve, commit, engage in making the prayer for this church is that we would be a church that prays without ceasing. That we would be consistently and routinely engaged in prayers for our city, for our nation, for the members of our church, for those who aren't members of our church, for those who need prayer, for our leadership, for the kids, for the adults, for the programs, for the ministries, for the finances, all of it, Lord. We don't have because we don't ask. So step number one, let's begin to ask. And that stirs a fire in my heart, Lord, and I pray that it would stir a fire in the heart of everybody here as we just seek that spiritual renewal that we know follows diligent, faithful, committed, prayerful Christians. I pray that that would be true of each and every one of us here, and I pray that you'd speak that as we leave here today to all of us and even as we continue to worship. And so rightfully so, we pray these things in your name. Amen.